Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for another day of life, knowing that your claim upon us is complete and total. Oh Lord, why do we rebel against you? Why do we resist your lordship in our life? Because of the blindness that sin brings, because of the bondage it brings, because of the spiritual deadness that our rebellion then brings. Oh Lord, but we know you have the power. You have the power to give us new life, and you have in Jesus Christ. Give us that evermore, O God, that we might truly live in the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray, and for his sake, amen. As we turn in our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 4, I just note that we're entering the Lenten season this week. And for centuries and around the world, this season of Lent has been embraced as a time to prepare ourselves for the celebration of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this will start for us on Wednesday this week. Alyssa Stewart has put together a resource for us to use to follow in the Word of God with devotions from select scripture passages that will focus on different parts of Jesus' life from his birth until his resurrection from the dead that we'll celebrate at Easter. And you'll find that on the website, and so I just encourage all of us to take advantage of this resource and to know that we're all doing this together. We're going to be focusing on these passages each day together, and that God will bind us together around the Word of God. We read in the book of Acts that when the church began, they gathered around the Lord's table and the teachings of the apostles, the Word of God. And so that's how we want to use this resource that Alyssa has put together for us, and so I encourage you to do that. As we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we've moved into a part of the book in which the church is being told how they should live and what kind of life fits what God is doing in the church. And we looked at some of that last week, where they were told in chapter 4, verse 21, that if you've heard correctly what Christ is doing in the church, then put off your old self, and it's plural, put off y'all's old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the Spirit. We'll come back to that verse 23 in a moment. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and go on to put on the new self. And then last week we looked at verse 25, therefore having put away falsehood. And the falsehood we talked about is not putting away lying in a generic sense, but it's putting away any notion that that any of us who belong to Jesus Christ any of us can be in his favor, any of us can be found pleasing to him if we imagine that we can be crosswise with his church that he's building. The book of Ephesians is not about individuals who are sinners and need to be converted so that they'll be saved and their sins will be forgiven and they'll have an eternal home in heaven. Ephesians is written to people to whom that's already happened. And so if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, if you've turned in repentance from sin to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as I have, well, this book is for us. It's for us. And the falsehood he's talking about is not just don't tell any lies. We know that God has taught us not to lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But this is talking about a false way of life. And if we imagine that our relationship to our Lord can be separated from our relationship to the church, that's a life that is a lie. Our whole lives become a lie. And that's a falsehood that he says, don't do that. You're deceived. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. So put away this falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We talked about that last week. And then we stopped after we dealt with this passage in 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And we noted that Jesus, that our Lord recognizes that in this time between the times that we live between the time that Jesus has come, he has lived a sinless life, he's died on the cross, he's ascended to the Father, where he sat down on the right hand of power. We live between that time and the return of Jesus that he has promised. We're in the between times. And our God knows that in this between time, he knows what that's going to be like. He knows what the life of us followers of Christ is going to be like. And he knows that we're going to continue to be sinners. And he has called us to a life of doing battle with sin, with his help. And he has determined that at the center of that life, doing battle with sin, is going to be the church, where he gathers us together around the word, around prayer, around the preaching of the apostles. And there he is going to do his own work with us. And that's going to involve many things. He's going to equip us to be witnesses to Jesus Christ when we leave this place. He is going to change our lives in such a way that it will be possible for our lives to be a light to the world, because we're different from the world. And he's going to, through the church, not through some other institution, but through the church, he's going to make us brothers and sisters in Christ who love each other, even though we will sin against each other. And the evidence that God knows we are going to sin against each other is in this book. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's in the Lord's Prayer, where when his followers ask Jesus, teach us to pray, we don't know how, teach us to pray, he included in that prayer, here's the way you should pray: forgive us our trespasses. And it's interesting, that word, it doesn't just mean a sin that's maybe I have a bad thought. It focuses on sinning against another person. Forgive us for sinning against another person. Forgive us our trespasses against others as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're being taught. Here's what's going to happen when you follow me. A lot of things are going to happen. Here's one of them. You're going to sin against people. And you're going to be sinned against. When that happens, do not think that something strange has occurred and say, well, I guess it just didn't work. I guess it's just going to have to be me and Jesus now and not the church. How do we get these notions? Not from the Bible. Not from the Word of God. And so, when we turn to the book of Ephesians, what do we find? The sins focused on are all relational, because it's crucial and central to our salvation that we become brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not an option. It's crucial. It's at the heart of what God is doing. And what he wants to occur, he told us. He said he wants this to happen, that the world will look at the church and say, oh, how they love each other. And what will be an evidence that they love each other? Here's an evidence. We'll forgive those who trespass against us. And those we trespass against, they will forgive us. And why would that show how much we love each other? Because that's exactly what God does when he shows his love for us. He forgives our sins. Now, he doesn't tolerate our sins. He doesn't say, oh, nobody's perfect, your sin doesn't matter. No, he hates our sins because they're bad for us. And we should hate our sins because they put Jesus on the cross. It has nothing to do with dialing back the heinousness of sin and with this nobody's perfect. No. Be ye holy, for God is holy. So we're supposed to have a kind of perfectionism in what we strive for, but we're sobered up by being taught and by what we've witnessed, that what Jesus taught has happened. What has happened since the church was founded 2,000 years ago? We've sinned against each other and we've been sinned against. And the churches that flourish and the churches that God is pleased with are those churches where they become habituated to forgiving those who sin against them, and they are forgiven when they sin. Not by sweeping it under the rug and acting like no sin occurred, but by actual forgiveness of sins. That's the pattern in the Bible. And the reason it reflects the truth is because it reflects exactly how we're dealt with by God. If we confess our sins, the Bible says, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. We don't tolerate it. We confess. We repent. And with God's help, we reform our lives. And so all this sinning that's going to be happening among us, one of the things that can happen is that we become angry. And sometimes it's right to be angry. We have a God who gets angry. Our God, because he's loving and holy, he has righteous anger, righteous indignation. And sometimes that's proper, but it's very dangerous, as we said last week. And we should be aware of this danger, that when we're angry, if we nurse that, if we hold on to that, that kind of anger does not work the righteousness of God, the Bible says. And so we're to distance ourselves from and move away from that anger before we go to bed at night. Don't go to bed that way. If we go to bed seized with our attention, seized on what we're angry about, we're living according to a lie, as I said last week. What's the lie? It's not that there's no reason to be angry. We're assuming that this anger was justified. We were right to be angry. But so if I was right to be angry, and then I go to bed mulling over that anger, why is that wrong? Why is that living according to a lie? Because that's allowing my whole self to be captured by one thing, the thing I'm angry about. And see, that's a lie. My life is not characterized just by that one thing I'm angry about. Here's what all is also true when I go to bed that night. And I've been angry that day about something that I needed to be angry about. Here's what's also true. My sins are forgiven. My life is in the hands of God. The future is in the hands of God. God knows more about all that's going on with that anger than I'll ever know. I'm still his child, blood bought by the cross of Calvary. And so if I go to bed just with the anger, that's a lie. I'm living according to the lie that my whole life is now consumed by this one thing. That's a lie. So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil, which really raises the danger involved when we settle in with our anger and yield to it. It actually exposes us to the power of the devil. And we must not do it. Then he switched to another teaching, but it's all of a piece, as I'll show in a moment or two. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, here again, we can think of the sin of thieving just by itself, but that's not what happens here. We're learning a lot here in this verse. One is, it's another one of those places where we learn that all of our sins can be forgiven, no matter what they are. Surely one of the great sinners that we know of in history was David. David committed adultery. David saw to it that the husband of Bathsheba was killed. And then David lied about it, and he lived with it until he was challenged by the prophet Nathan. And we know that Nathan, according to the Bible, or David, according to the Bible, is a man after God's own heart. Here we're talking about a thief. I don't have a lot of sympathy for a thief. I moved down here to Alabama. I'd been living with Yankees for so long, and I just learned to love Yankees. And my wife is some kind of Yankee. She's from northern Kentucky near Cincinnati. They're not Southerners. They don't, you know, she says y'all now, but she had to learn it. She says fixin' to, but she had to learn it. I caught her trying to whip up some okra without the benefit of a iron skillet, and I had to introduce her to my grandmother and show her how that's done. Okay, so she's some kind of Yankee. Her family, the proof, because I feel like I am the test of Southernness. And so if I call it Yankee, it's Yankee. And when I tell you this, those of you who are true Southerners, I think you'll feel the weight of this. They thought I had an accent. Yeah, it's preposterous. And so what I started doing is throwing their accent back in their faces. Now, my wife doesn't say this anymore because I've wrung it out of her. They say, I know, me till, I know, me till. That's the way they talk. They've got the accent. It's not me. Well, when I came back down here to Alabama, came back down here to my people, you know how y'all greeted me here in Alabama? Well, in many ways, you greeted me wonderfully. I didn't even realize how much I'd missed it. I started going into stores, and clerks were calling me sweetie and honey and baby and darling, and I had no idea how much I missed that. That never happens in the state of Indiana. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in Chicago. It didn't happen in Bangkok. But when I came back down here, I became the darling and the sweetie and the baby of strangers, and I just love it. I'd missed it. It scratched a deep itch. But here's what also happened. I went to church one day, and when I came back, somebody had broken in my house, and they took my grandfather's railroad watch, and they took my class ring from when I graduated from Clemson. And I know they were mad because, of course, what they wanted to find was guns. They didn't find any. I must have been mad as a wet hen when they left. I bet they were Yankees. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But I don't have a soft spot in my heart for thieves. But God forgives all sin. But notice what it says here. It doesn't say, let the thief no longer steal, because then he'll have such a better, much better relationship with Jesus and he'll be happier. Well, I mean, if a thief stops stealing and they're forgiven by the Lord, I think they will be closer to Jesus, and I think they will be happier. But that's not what's emphasized here. What's emphasized here is it's two sides of a coin. When I'm stealing, I'm taking something that likely someone else earned money to buy, and I'm depriving them of what belonged to them. And while I was doing that, I was not earning honest money to buy what I need and what I want. But look what it says. It goes beyond that. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor, let him work. And I don't want to get off on this, but work is very important in the Bible. We're introduced to God as one who works and creates. He shows off his work. Listen, we are the product of God's work. We are. Work is huge. Most of our time is to be focused on what we work. People say, we just want every day to be like Sunday. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Now, can there be times when we set aside more days than Sunday and we give it a special focus on the Word of God and preaching and the things we do at church? That's fine. But in the Bible, it's very, very clear. Most of our days are to be spent with our work. 6 days. And then we come apart from that and we're reminded, who is the great worker? And that's to remind us of that and His great work, and that prepares us for the next 6 days when we do the things we're called to do, when we do our work. Work's very important. So you need to do, let this thief, instead of thieving, do labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so then he can own a bunch of stuff and get rich. It doesn't say that. Now, if he earns a lot and he becomes rich, I'm okay with that. Riches are a great danger. There are people in the Bible who were quite rich and were pleasing to God, but riches are, like all the other good things in life, sex, riches, whatever it is, everything is a danger to us because we're sinners. But notice what it says. Let him earn so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The sins that are focused on in this book and sins that are focused on generally in the Bible are not, they're not, it's not focused on in this way. Don't sin so that you'll be holy in such a way that you can get on a pedestal and preen and people can see how shiny and holy you are. No, the holiness that we see in Scripture is a holiness that is always relational. The sins are a problem because they disrupt our relationship with God and our relationship with others, and that's what God is all about. How are we going to relate to each other? I'm a holy God, and you're eat up with sin. And then how can you be my child and you're in such bad relationships with other people? How can you have a good relationship with them if you're stealing from them? Instead of this situation where you're treating with contempt another person rather than being their brother and sister as I created you to be, instead, I want you to stop doing that and actually help those who are in need with what you earned, which is very different from agreeing that somebody in Washington should go get somebody's money and give it to somebody else. It's saying you who earned it, you use it to help somebody in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, this edification. And remember, the work of building is at the heart of what we were taught in the early chapters of Ephesians. Because remember, there we're told what God is doing. The pattern in these books of these letters of Paul is this. Most of the theology where we're taught about who God is, what His character is, what He's doing, is weighted towards the front of the book. And then so that's what you could call the indicative part of the book. What is? The indicative. What is? What is? This is what God is. This is what God does. It's not about you yet. This is what God is doing. Then it turns to the imperative. Therefore, here's what you ought to do. This is what your life ought to look like given what God has said, what God has done, what God is doing, what God has promised. And so this, what is God doing? What do we learn? He's building something. He's building the church. And we learn there that the church is like a body being built or a temple growing. And so what does he say here? What comes out of your mouth, see, it ought to fit with, embrace, yield happily to what God is doing. Let it be something that builds up and does not tear down. Do you see that? It's not the same thing as don't use profanity. Okay? Would I be a good parent if my child comes running through the house spewing profanity? No, I have to stop him and say, don't do that. And if it was a few years ago, then one of my grandmothers would wash my mouth out with soap. And so even if the child doesn't understand why, you just don't stop doing that. If you do that, I'll punish you. But we're not children. We're grown. Now we're learning why what we say matters. It matters especially because of its effect on other people. And here in this book, its effect on the church. The church. And so the way we're to think about our speech is not, don't make a mistake in your speaking. It's say those things that help to build up the church. And we're told what it's built up in, that the church itself is like it's the place, we've been told in the early chapters, where the Spirit of God is. And what the Spirit of God is doing is He is empowering us to love each other. And so we want to say those things that fit with that. That's the test we should give ourselves on what we say or don't say. Or, if you're like me and you're talking way too much, reflecting on what we said today and saying, God, I shouldn't have said this, or I should have said this a different way. And I omitted to do this. I omitted to say this. And then help me to do better. And then we determine before God that we're going to improve on this. And nothing, there's nothing at stake here in terms of our ultimate salvation. This is us embracing the life Jesus died on the cross to give us and to start getting these benefits that He got for us. And those benefits are more than forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's this brotherhood and sisterhood, siblinghood in the church that's so important to Jesus. But it's becoming too little importance to people who imagine that they're followers of Jesus. It's not biblical. It's not right. God is not pleased. And so it says that don't let this corrupting talk come out of your mouth that tears down instead of builds up. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's so crucial. What we're learning here, you see, is when any part of our lives, and here it's specifically talking about what we say or don't say, when any part of our lives does not serve and contribute to and participate in what we're taught that God is doing in the church, by the Spirit, it grieves the Spirit. In other places it says it squelches the Spirit. We set ourselves over against God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. It's not just the Spirit of the Father. It is the Spirit of the Father. It's not just the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. It's a person within God. It's God doing things. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And when any part of our lives is out of sync with what God's Spirit is doing, then we've set ourselves against God. And we often might not realize it's true, but it is true. And that's why we have the Word of God to teach us this. And the reason we're anxious to know all of this is because we don't want to be in opposition to God. We want to learn what opposition to God is and avoid it. We want to be in sync with what God is doing. And so when we learn these things, we're greatly helped because we want to be pleasing to God. I don't think every person here is only here to see what you can get out of it by your estimation of the sermon. I think some of you here, maybe all of you here, you're also here because of something that's not immediately focused on yourself. You really want to please God. You love God. And you want to please Him. And so you're very excited when you find out something that helps you do that. And so, not stealing, not putting out corrupt speech. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is wanting to see somebody hurt, wanting to see them fall. I have trouble with that. There's some people, I think I've mentioned to you this novel by Beth McGutcheon. It's called More Than You Know. I read it many years ago. It shows how it stuck, because I forget so much, but I remember this. And I'm sure I've said it before, but I like it, so I'm going to say it again. It's the detective story. And the detective is going around interviewing people, or the policeman is, and then the person being talked to realizes they're a suspect in this murder that's happened. And they said, and they were just stopped and said, "Oh, I'm a suspect." He said, "Well, I don't know anyone who knew him, the one that was killed. I don't know anyone who knew him who didn't think he needed killing. So you're going to have a lot of suspects, right?" And so I can think of people right now that I think they need killing. Like if I heard they were dead, I would be happier than I am now. And there are people that I think they need a spanking. They need a spanking. And sometimes people do. Sometimes people do. But friends, here's what's not of the Lord. What's not of the Lord is to harbor in our hearts a desire to see somebody hurt. It's not of the Lord. We need to be very careful. Our God is better at anger and wrath than we are. And so we need to get as close to Him as we can when we think it's time for us to do some disciplining. And sometimes it is. It's very clear in Scripture. Paul was very upset with the church at Corinth when they didn't discipline a man who was living with his father's wife. But it's dangerous. And we must do that with great care. But let all this be apart from you. And then it gets really heavy and really scary, and it raises the bar very high. Why do all of these things? Why all this focus on how we treat other people? Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. All of this emphasis on how we treat each other, on learning what love actually is, learning what it does, it's at the heart of who God is. It's at the heart of how we've been treated by Him. And so if we're His children, truly, then we are to, with His help, strive to exhibit treatment of others that reflects how we know ourselves to have been treated. Okay? Now, God spanks me. In fact, one of the sure signs that you're not a believer is that God leaves you alone when you just live in sin all the time. One of the signs that you're His is that you do have a conscience, and He will make you pay for it. But is it the case today, brothers and sisters, is it the case or not? You decide. Come up with an answer. Is it the case that God has been kind to you, has been gentle with you, has been tender-hearted to you? Yes or no? If we know Him, the answer is yes. It's yes. And now, while we're in that space where we're acknowledging, yes, oh, how kind He's been to me, how gentle He's been to me when He might not have, how tender-hearted He's been with me when He might have been hard-hearted, given what I'm like. When we're in that space, we need to let Him say to us, and we hear it and embrace it, this is how, when the church is what it ought to be, this is how you're going to treat each other. This is how you're going to treat each other. Now, I might have been taught this when I was being spiritually formed, growing up in the church. But if I was taught this, I didn't understand it. I didn't get it. I didn't get this part of what we're learning here. Here's what the book of Ephesians does not teach. It does not teach, look at all these great things that God has done for you. Now, don't you feel a little bit guilty and indebted about that? How much you owe him? Well, now let's turn in the book. Here's what you ought to do. Here's what you better do. That's not what it is. What we're taught in this book is, this is what God is actually doing among you who belong to him. We're his adopted children forever. Nothing can change that. Nothing can change. Nothing. Neither height nor depth nor things old, new. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is what God is doing among you. And the message is, you should cooperate with what he's doing, because he's not going to change his agenda in your life or in this world for anything. And so what we're called to do is yield to what he's doing. It's him doing us a great favor. Instead of keeping us in the dark about what he's doing, he's telling us what he's doing, and he's teaching us how to cooperate with it, to yield to it. And then we'll reap the benefits of it, and we'll be instruments in his hand to do much greater things in the lives of other people. And so there is an element of it, is that, of course, he is commanding. They are imperatives. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. And if that's the only way we can receive the command of God, we should receive it that way, because he does have the authority. But what's appropriate and what fits the actual situation much better is that we're those who are so anxious to find out what God wants and what he approves of and what he disapproves of, because we love him and we trust him. And the last thing we want to do is be living our lives in cross purposes to God the Holy Spirit. That's actually the situation we're in, and that's how we should read this passage. Now, there's a movement that has arisen that a person could be involved in this movement and yet not ever have heard of it, and it's called the New Apostolic Movement, the Apostolic Age Movement. Sometimes it's called the New Apostolic Reformation, N-A-R. I wonder if any of you have heard of that. It's in many, many churches around the world, including the United States, but it's really kind of the next iteration of a movement that went back to the 40s, called the Latter Rain Movement. And then the next big iteration of it was under people like Kenneth Copeland with the Word of Faith Movement. And it's something that Pentecostalism has been fertile ground for these kind of movements, although I think it's very important to say that the Assemblies of God, the largest Pentecostal denomination in the world, although there are many more Pentecostals that are not in the Assemblies of God than those that are, but it is the biggest of these. You know, they denounce the Latter Rain Movement, so they need to get full credit for that. But what these movements have in common is this. They teach about the Holy Spirit what the Bible does not. They teach that individual believers can and should have the power of the Holy Spirit to wield in the way Jesus did, like they've got it in a holster. Now, I've done some preliminary teaching on this before, since I've been here at Smoke Rise, and that is this, that Holy Spirit power is never a power that becomes ours the way, say, the power of exercise. If I exercise and get strong and get energy, I can use that power however I want to. If I see take a course on positive thinking or watch a lot of Joel Osteen and feel all strong, then I've got that power. I can use it however I want. If I take amphetamines, then I can use that energy to do good or ill. The Holy Spirit is not like that, mainly because the Holy Spirit is God. God never gives himself to us in the sense of now we have control over God. So we have a spirit, and our spirit is dependent upon God and God the Holy Spirit. And those things are always separate. They relate to each other. God's spirit is the spirit by which we were created. We learned that in Genesis. God's spirit is the spirit by which Jesus performed miracles, because the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is the spirit of Jesus. And the Spirit did certain miracles and wonders through the apostles, as was promised by Jesus. But what the Bible does not teach is that His followers should be able to manifest the Holy Spirit themselves and do those things that Jesus and His apostles did, like prophesy, which would mean adding to the Bible, raise the dead. We and one of the things they teach is this, that they believe in petitionary prayer. You know, the prayer Jesus gave to us is all petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this there. It's all asking God for something. And they say that's good, but that's for beginners. What you want to do is declaratory prayer. And there was an instance that happened over the last year where there was a family and a child, and they believed this declaratory prayer that their six-year-old girl would rise from the dead. That didn't happen. Look at what they've done to that family and that child and all those people who believe that. This issue of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is up to. One of the things that happens in these movements is this. Whenever you have a movement that begins to talk like this, that we're going to become those who can prophesy like the prophets did, and it's like the word of God for other people, you'll always end up with a few people who say they're the ones doing it, and that has happened. They have names, and you're supposed to, and if you oppose them, they say you're a demon. But in these movements, one of the things that always happens is this, and it's so important in relation to what we've heard from Ephesians. What it does is that it animates the minds of believers to want and to pursue something that's not in the Scriptures. It's some new thing that's coming. I'll be able to prophesy. I'll be able to heal. I'll be able to do these things. Okay? And so what happens then is the Bible becomes less and less important to them. It's these new things that they're all interested in. And they want to make sure that they get on the cutting edge of what God's doing. This is what God's already done. They want to know the new thing that the person told the prophet. And that's very bad, because one of the questions all of us want to answer as well as we can, isn't it, is when I get up in the morning, where should my energies be directed? What should I be trying to do? What does God want to be the aims and direction of my energies today if I'm His child? What should I be trying to do? What should I be pursuing? And the answer of the church for 2,000 years is exactly what He told us in His Word. So what is the Holy Spirit up to? He's not up to this exciting stuff where every Christian is trying to be a prophet, be a raiser of the dead. What does He want us to do? He wants us to love each other. He wants us to be kind and gentle. He wants us to put away all bitterness and anger and slander. That's what He wants us to do. And if we try to do something else, it won't be God helping us. That's what's so exciting. If we invest our energies and our prayers in what He has told us He's interested in, He'll help us. He'll help us. Because that's what He is doing. Now, why is He doing it? Why is He so interested in the institutions that He established? He established the family, and He established the church. Why is He so interested in those things? He made them for us. They're for our good. The abundant life is not something He's hiding from us. It comes in family. It comes in the church. when those things are not what they ought to be, I don't care what else is happening. Life is not what it ought to be. You can't make up for family with something that's not family. You can't make up for church with something that's not church. How do we know that? It's not something I thought up on the way to Hoover. I did think up a bunch of stuff, and some of it was really great, but this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. We thank you today, O Lord, for the church, for each other. Father, I pray that any promises that come to us that are not from you, any enticements that are not from you, no matter how attractive they may seem, no matter how alluring we find them, teach us to test them by the Word of God. We've heard your word today, O Lord. You care about your church. You care about how we're related to each other, how we treat each other. You insist, because you love us and you know what's best for us, you insist that we labor in the power of the Spirit through your word to treat each other in ways that reflect how you have treated us. That's what we were created to enjoy. God grant that we will enjoy it more and more by the power of your Spirit, through application of the Word, that the name of Jesus Christ might be glorified, we pray. Amen.